that to share with you before the message. Seeing we're speaking on John 3:16, I'd like you to turn to that John passage again, verse 1. John 3, verse 1, reading through to verse 16 again. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Can I ask that we bow together in prayer? Our dear Father, we want to thank you this morning for the opportunity of sharing these communion emblems. And we share them, Father, because of the note of victory that was there. We know the Lord Jesus not only died and was buried, but was raised to life. And Father, we thank you that he is that festal sacrifice that Psalm 118 spoke of. He was the Lamb of God who gave himself for our sin. And we thank you that, Lord, because of the work of your Spirit, the calling that you've given to us, the drawing power of the gospel, we thank you that you've drawn us to here today. And Father, we thank you for the blessing that is here in your word. Open it to our hearts and our minds, that our feet and our hands might reflect the love that we have for you and from you. So we ask your blessing in Jesus Christ's name. Upon young and old, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. It's only just a few days ago that I was in Brisbane, not thinking about the time here in Gympie, but just enjoying a very early morning. And I thought what a wonderful thing it was to sit and enjoy the morning. Nobody else was up. I love that time of day. I went out and I saw a frogmouth sitting in a tree. I thought a frogmouth was called an owl, but my grandsons and my son, who are experts, said, "No, they're not owls, it's just a frogmouth." So I made sure I took a photo. But it's a wonderful thing to enjoy sight, to be able to see things. And I love looking at that bird and noticing all the things. I thank God that I had the power of sight. I thank God for another sense that I had too, the sense of hearing. If you listen carefully in the early morning, you can hear the birds sing a lot more. I'm sure they woke up so that they can sing the praises of God. I'm sure they have. If I told you one little bird told me that, you wouldn't believe me. But I know that those birds do sing God's praises. And then I began to think further. There's a wonderful fragrance in the air. The early morning fragrance, there's a special smell that's there. I love the jacarandas in flower here in Gympie. I love it when it rains. Do you love the smell of rain? We were having a discussion in Brisbane about the smell of rain, and it's called petrichor, so I'm told, where all of the oil from plants, bacterial spores and ozone work together to make that special fragrance. It's delightful. I just call it the smell of rain. but people with a science background call it petrichor. Then there's a sense of taste. It enhances our fellowship with others. What a wonderful time of fellowship we shared last Sunday over at Meg's home. Wonderful to see visitors come. It was a time of great fellowship. But we used our taste buds as we shared a meal together. And that simply enhances our fellowship. And then there's a sense of touch, the early morning breeze or the touch of a friend. But I thought there's another sense. I was sitting there quietly thinking there is another sense. Somebody might call it the sixth sense. But that's not what I'm speaking about. I'm speaking about another sense, a sense of God's presence, a sense of the fact that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says He has put eternity in man's heart. He has put eternity in our hearts. And some people know there's a longing in their heart and they try and fill it with all the things that are involved in the world. There's the pleasure of the world. When you read about Moses in Hebrews, it says he enjoyed the pleasures of sin for a season and he put that aside as a prince of Egypt. And all the pleasure that comes from sin is only for a season. It will soon finish. And then there'll be guilt that will come. And there'll be retribution in one sense or another against our own self. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." All of creation is saying there is a creator. All of creation is yelling out, there is a creator. There is someone who's made this wonderful planet. And he's the one who still holds it in the palm of his hand. Paul, in writing to the Colossian Christians, makes it clear the Lord Jesus holds this world in his hand. And here it is, Nicodemus comes in this reading. He has a sense of God. He knows there's something more. He's heard of Christ. He's probably heard him speak out in the open. And when he heard of Jesus, he wanted to know more. There's a hunger in his heart. Religious life did not satisfy him. He wanted something far more. And we ought to recognize that. And some people are talking about how they love to spend their time in their favorite hobby, whether in fishing or something else, a sporting fixture that gives them pleasure. But deep down, there's still a longing that's not satisfied until we come face to face with the fact that God is, He's the Creator, and He sent His Son to die for the sin of the world. And the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost to bring about a conviction concerning the sin of man and concerning the fact there is a judgment to come. And that's why people say, "I'm concerned what will happen when I die. I'm concerned where I'm going." And then people pass it off with another drink or with another movie or whatever. You can pass it off as much as you like, but that hunger for God is going to stay there. God has given us a sense of Himself. I want to just say very simply this morning, the message is in three parts, so you can know when I'm going to be finished. The love of God is in the Old Testament. The love of God for us is found in the Lord Jesus Christ is the second thing I want you to notice. And then thirdly, I want you to see the love of God is seen in God's people. And for the sake of children, as well as older children, I'm going to tell a couple of stories. The God is an unchangeable God. Hebrews 13 says, where he is the promise, Paul writes, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's an Old Testament promise. That's a promise that was given to Joshua when he doubted that he could lead the people. And God said, "I've chosen you. I've put my spirit within you. I will guide and lead you as long as you meditate day and night in my word." And Joshua did that. Joshua did that. He spent time in the tent of meeting with Moses in the presence of God. And when Moses came outside that tent of meeting, you know, that young man stayed inside there in the presence of God on his own. Changed him. And you will not read anything about Joshua that's wrong. You'll not read that he failed. You'll not read that there is sin in his life. Now, I think Joshua was just a man. But I think that it's written in such a way in Scripture that you and I are meant to see that Joshua is a forerunner of the Lord Jesus, which is the same name, but in the Greek language. Same name. But if you want to go through the Old Testament, you can go through Abraham. You'll find out that God called him. Genesis 12 called him to become a blessing to the nations. Genesis 15, I am a shield to you, I will watch over you. In Genesis 15, 6, you read, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. God saw in Abraham's heart that he believed God implicitly. Do you? Do you believe God implicitly? Or do you look at Scripture and say, I can take it or leave it? Or do you say, that passage is too hard, I don't believe that's true? You cannot judge the Word of God with your reason. You need to let the Word of God judge your reason and bring you to a place you have where you have an answer. But again, look at Abraham when Genesis 22, when Isaac had to be offered in Mount Moriah, a land where Solomon later built the temple. He was asked to sacrifice his only son. Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed because Isaac was a son of promise that God could raise Isaac from the dead. He believed in the resurrection. I've heard of an Old Testament lecturer who said resurrection is only New Testament doctrine. That's rubbish. Isaac, when he was taken to be sacrificed, Abraham believed that Isaac would be raised from the dead and he'd still be the son through whom God would bless the world. James, in writing about Abraham, calls him the friend of God. The friend of God. Abraham knew that God loved him and provided for him again and again. You can take Joseph. You won't read anything bad about Joseph. Of course, we surmise that he teased his brothers, that he was the favorite brother or favorite son. He was sold into slavery and then became like a prince in Egypt next to Pharaoh. God took him there so that he might feed Israel, his own people, and feed Egypt and other countries around. In Genesis chapter 50, after Joseph died, after their father Jacob died, the brothers came to Joseph and they said to him, we wanted to make sure that what takes place, you don't hold this against us. And they tried to make out that it was their father's words. And Joseph simply said to them, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. There is the demonstration of God's love and grace. In the heart of a man who was tested, tempted and tried, and left behind a wonderful testimony. And go to Moses. When the people rebelled and God said in Numbers chapter 14, verse 18, God said, I'm going to wipe out all of Israel and out of you, Moses, I will make a new nation. And Moses prayed that God would not do that. And at the end, he said, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The same words, the same word for love that's there in Psalm 118. Steadfast love. It is translated as covenant love sometimes. It's translated as mercy. Sometimes it's just translated as love. But it means a steadfast love where God is so committed that he's not going to withdraw that love from you. It is there for all of your life. Or you can think of Daniel, faithful in exile, spoke of the drama of history, had the history unfold before him in vision after vision, looked forward to Christ coming, and then he began to pray for the people of Israel that were captives in Babylon on the basis of Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11 to 12. He saw that Jeremiah had prophesied 70 years of exile would end in Babylon, and Daniel knew that the 70th year was just about there, and he was praying, Lord, forgive my sin and forgive the sin of this people. Bring us back home to Jerusalem. And God did that. Daniel was faithful. David in the cave when he was fleeing from the King Saul. Psalm 57 verse 10 is written about that particular occasion. And David says in verse 10, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. There is a love that all those in the Old Testament who trusted God, they knew that God was a God of love. They knew that he would judge sin. But they knew that after sin could come repentance and grace of God could be revealed. I have a hymn here that I will not sing to you. I would love to sing it, It's a well-known hymn that was sung by George Beverly Shea and Billy Graham Crusades. The last verse, written by a man called Lehman, and he heard a preacher use this last verse at the end of his quote. And he said this last verse was found on the walls of a mental asylum. And after the man was removed from that mental asylum, after he died, they found these words scratched on the wall. It wasn't written by him. It was written in the 11th century, we found out. It was traced back to a rabbi in a Jewish congregation in Germany in the 11th century. And he wrote 90 couplets in Aramaic. And when it's translated into English, some of it sounds like this. And he wrote these words, and this is a man in a mental asylum who wrote these words on the wall, thinking about the love of God. He wrote the words from that 11th century Jewish rabbi. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. You'll never come to the end of God's love. Never. No end. Paul refers to that in his letter to the Ephesians, and he speaks about the length, the width, the depth, the height of God's love. He wants those in the early church to experience that. But then think for a moment, if you would, about the love that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell people I love coming to the church. I should tell them I love coming for the pastor's messages. I do love the messages here, but I come for a lot of things, but I love to see the little children come out the front and then go down to their Sunday school. And that to me is a wonderful thrill, to see what here are little children and to see them exactly as they are. And I remember that the Lord Jesus Christ had disciples who were stopping the children from coming to Christ. And Jesus told the disciples, don't stop them from coming, for of such is the kingdom of God. Little children trust so carefully, implicitly. When my little children were standing on the table, if I told them to jump, they'd jump, knowing their dad would catch them. And my wife would say, don't do that. You might drop them. I said, I'll never drop them. I never did, but it was, we love them. And little children can come to a faith in Christ so easily. I've heard of little children that have gone home with what they've heard in Sunday school, and because of that, their mum and dad have come to know Christ. I want to talk about the death of Christ particularly. It was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. It was foreshadowed in prophecy. It was foreshadowed in Genesis. It was foreshadowed in all the Levitical feast that the Jews still celebrate today. And just for your at Easter time, if I'm correct, I looked at the calendar, and the Jewish Passover will be at the same time this year as our Easter, and they will coincide, which they don't normally do. But the very first mention of Christ's death is in the language of the Passover by John the Baptist. John chapter 1, verse 29. As he'd been baptizing people in the Jordan River, it says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then in chapter 1, a little further on, verse 35 and 36, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And two disciples heard him say this, and one of those disciples was Andrew, and he first went and got his brother Simon, who became Peter, Simon Peter, the name Peter received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. That's the first mention by John the Baptist. The second mention of Christ's death is in the occasion of the Passover itself. You might like to turn to John chapter 2 in verse 18 to 23. And it's from the words of Jesus. John writes, the Jews said to him in verse 18 of chapter 2, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. That's the second reference. It's by Christ. He's speaking about the temple of his body. When it is taken down, when it's broken on the cross, he would raise it again on the third day. There's another reference in John chapter 3 in our reading, verse 14 and 15. It's the third mention of Christ's death. It's a direct statement to Nicodemus, one of the rulers in the Sanhedrin. And he speaks about the bronze serpent. John 3:14 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. It was because there was a plague amongst the people of Israel in the wilderness, in their journeys over the 40 years, going up to Kadesh Barnea and then into Canaan. And it was that Moses was given this right to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole so high that it could be seen from anywhere in that camp. And if you were bitten by a snake and the poison began to work its way, you doubted whether that bronze serpent could save you. You turned around and you looked for that bronze serpent wherever you were, and when you saw it, as soon as your eyes were fixed upon it, you would feel the effect of that poison going straight away. You were healed. 700 years later, King Hezekiah found that bronze serpent and found that people had made an idol of it and were burning incense before it, making offerings to it. So King Hezekiah, about whom it is written, there was never a king like him before and never a king like him later. It is written, so he broke it into pieces, destroyed it. The bronze serpent was the means God used to save from the poison of those snakes. What saved them? A look? Could a look save you? Yes, it was a look of obedience that depended on the word of God that was given through Moses. A look that simply said, I take God at his word. Do you take God at his word? Do you read something and say, Lord, this is true. I've not obeyed this command. I will obey this command today. We need to be like that. We need to have that kind of hearing and then obedience. The word hearing and obedience, they're related. The word obedience is made on the word hearing in the Greek language. And sometimes we said, well, I'm listening to what you say, Pastor, but you're not listening if you don't obey. No obedience, then you haven't listened. You haven't obeyed. It's not obeying the pastor. It's obeying what God says in his word. And when Hezekiah broke that bronze serpent into pieces, he called it Nehushtan. In the Hebrew, that simply means a thing of mere bronze. A thing of bronze, that's all it is. It's broken. It'll never save anybody. And there are people today who like that, who worship the wrong thing. Some people worship the church and say the church is the best thing for us to go to, that we might know God. It is good to go to church. It is good to go into a Christian meeting. But the church can't save you. The church never saved anybody, because you are the church. The church is people, not the building. I heard of one young man who was asked what he believed. He said, I believe what the church believes. And then the person said, well, what does the church believe? The church believes what I believe. He didn't know any more than that, but he believed in the church. You know, you can't believe in yourself. That's what you're really saying if you believe in the church. You believe in yourself. Some people say, man is master of his own destiny. That's the greatest falsehood I've ever heard. Man is never master of his own destiny. You say that to people who are suffering and dying. You tell people to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. You tell people who are suffering depression, get over it. Time will heal it. You can't say things like that. You can't change things, and we need to trust God for a person who loves us and cares for us, will minister to us in those times that we will be drawn to him. Look at the cross of Christ. Look at the Savior who died there, loved you and shed his blood for you. There's an old hymn that I came across. I was taught a long time ago to keep a hymn book nearby when I read the scripture. And I found half a dozen of these hymns, and this one took my eye. And the writer says, look away to the cross of the crucified one, where he purchased salvation for you, when he laid down his life and completed the work that the Father had sent him to do. The last verse, the last verse says, there is life at the cross of the crucified one, and its hope is abiding and sure, for the rapture that flows from the love he bestows shall forever and ever endure. And the chorus simply says, room at the cross? There is room at the cross, and a welcome that all may receive. There is room at the cross of the crucified one, and redemption for all who believe. Will you believe today? If you've never believed yourself before, you want to know what it is to believe, then I invite you later to talk to Tony or Ben or myself, that we might be able to point you again to Christ. Now I want to come to the last part. We've spoken about love of God in the Old Testament, love of God revealed through Christ, and that at the cross. And I want to just talk about the love of Christ seen through other Christians. There's a passage in Acts 16, verse 14 and 15. When Paul went up to Macedonia, he met a woman there, Lydia, who was in a prayer meeting. And Paul spoke in that prayer meeting, as was Jewish custom. And it simply says about Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. When she heard what Paul was talking about in the things of Christ, not only from the Old Testament, but how he'd come and died on the cross, raised to life, appeared to the disciples, over 500 have seen him at once. Lydia's heart was open. She believed. She was obedient in baptism, a sign of her wanting to be identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And there's more about her. There's the evidence of her love for God. She opened her home to Paul and Silas and also to Dr. Luke. The grace of God is in evidence in Lydia's life. So she's the first one I want to say. It was easily seen. If we become Christian, then what we say, if we have a love for Christ, if we believe the Lord Jesus died, then the love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, as Paul writes to the Romans. And it changes us. It changes us. We are not the same people. We become people who want to serve God. We want, and that might be serving somebody else. I want to tell you the story of a preacher. His name is Charles Simeon. He was appointed to the ministry of Trinity Church at Cambridge. He had been won a fellowship to there as a lecturer at the Cambridge University, but he was appointed as the preacher at Trinity Church by the bishop in charge of that particular parish. Yet the students were not used to and did not like biblical preaching. And so they began to talk to their parents, and when people came to church, they didn't want Charles Simeon preaching. He spoke the first service in the morning. They couldn't take him away from that. There was an afternoon meeting. They said, no, we've got another preacher for the afternoon meeting. You don't have to come to that. And he tried again the next Sunday, and no, we don't want you coming. And for 10 years, there were people who hindered his ministry again and again. Remember, this is about the love of God in a man, what the love of God can do for a man. His preaching was biblical to the back teeth. He was biblical in everything he said. His messages are on the internet if you want to look them up. There's 21 volumes of them. You'll be there past Christmas time reading them, but you might get a blessing by reading them. Same kind of messages that Tony and Bren bring here. Biblical. And then there were people who, when he wanted to use the afternoon after the meeting finished, he tried to start a Sunday night service, and they wouldn't let him start a Sunday night service. And so that when he came to speak in the pulpit in the morning, the people who were in the pews would lock the pews. They're not like these pews, they were wooden pews, and they had gates or doors at the end. Each family had a key for their particular pew, and they paid rent for their pew, so that's how they paid the pastor. They didn't take up a collection, they paid rent for the pews. And all the people who had paid rent for the pews, all the pews were locked. And people still came from town who knew Charles Simeon, and they'd stand in the aisles, they'd stand at the front, they'd stand right at the back. Everywhere people could stand, they'd stand for the whole service to hear Charles Simeon preach while the pews are locked and nobody's sitting in the pews. And this went on for at least 10 years, and he persevered. He had a legal opinion to say that he was within his rights to take them to court. He would have won easily, and he refused to use that legal opinion. Eventually, people's hearts became softer and changed. At the end of that ministry, all the townspeople loved Charles Simeon, and people came to every service. It took about 12 years before that could happen. They weren't used to biblical preaching. Do you know how long he was in that one pulpit? 54 years. 54 years. I give that man full marks for stickability. The Bible calls it faithfulness. The Bible calls it loving the unlovable. Loving the unlovable. William Booth said that to his Salvation Army captains. He said, when they were saying that work was hard, no, going to all different kinds of people, William Booth said, forget the good people, go to the worst. Aim for the worst. They're the people who know they need a saviour. That's Charles Simeon. I didn't want to leave a woman out. So I want to talk about Gladys Aylward. Hands up if you've heard of Gladys Aylward. A couple. She died in 1970. She was under 5 feet tall. She felt called of God. She was a domestic worker in London, in inner London. Her mum and dad loved the Lord Jesus. She came to love the Lord Jesus. She had a heart for China. And she wanted to go out to China, so she was accepted by China Inland Mission for training. After 3 months, she had difficulty learning the Chinese language. And they said, no, you'll never make it. I'm sorry, you can't come back to college. So did she give up? I understand she spent all that she had on a one-way ticket to China. She got onto the Trans-Siberian Railway, and there was a war going on, and the Russian soldiers interfered somehow, and she was going to be under their arrest, but somehow she evaded them. Remember, she's only under 5 feet tall, dark hair. If you watch the film, The Inn of the Sixth Happiness, don't believe a word in it. It's all wrong. The woman who takes her place is Swedish. She's got blonde hair, and she's a tall woman. And all the story is changed. They call it The Inn of the Sixth Happiness. Where Gladys Aylward worked, she knew a friend, Jeannie. I have her name somewhere. No, I don't have it here. But she worked with this friend who ran an inn. It was called The Inn of the Eighth Happiness, because eight is a number that's special for the Chinese people. And while her job was just looking after the mules that people rode in. That was her job. She said, I'll do that. She'd do anything. And so she looked after the mules that were brought, donkeys or whatever they were. That was her job. But then after she'd put them into a place of safety, into their stalls, she'd come in and she'd listen to Jeannie sharing the Bible study in Chinese with all these people who came into the inn. And as she explained the gospel, eventually Gladys Aylward became fluent in Chinese language by listening to Jeannie sharing in the Bible studies. She could learn by listening, never learn but from books. And then after that, after she worked for a little while there, there was a government official saw her walking in the street and noticed her feet weren't bound. She was an English woman. They didn't bind their feet. And he said, we passed a law in China that all the women who used to bind their feet, when young girls would have their feet bound, so that they would be dainty little feet when they were older women. They had trouble walking on them, but the bones would be broken many times. They'd be crushed, and they would have to walk on those feet. And this government official said, I want you to go to every house and tell them that law has to be obeyed. And Gladys Aylward, this is where I give a full mark, she said, on one condition, and the condition is that I can talk about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as the Son of God to die for our sin. She was given government permission to share the gospel with every home in that area. And people came. People loved her. And then she saw a child being sold on the street, and she couldn't pass by. She bought that child as her own. And she took that child in. And then she noticed there were other orphans being put out in the street, and she began to take them in and look after them, several hundred orphans. Some of them, when war broke out and the Japanese came, this is where all the film is just about her taking orphans to safety, but she led 100 orphans through enemy lines to a place where they could go to safety. Eventually, she went back to England, back to London, to her home, then came back. She couldn't go into China because there was an arrest warrant out for her, and she went to Taiwan, and she ran an orphanage home in Taiwan till she died. I gave her full marks. The love of God was there. She loved what she'd heard about the Chinese people. She wanted to serve them. She wanted to be with them. And when you love someone, you serve them. Just as the same as a husband loves his wife. He's not there to be the boss. He's there to serve her. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. What did the Lord Jesus say? I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And men are expected to follow the example of Christ in our home. Now, children will see that. And they'll know that the love of God is real because it's affected dad. It's affected mum. And they'll see what takes place in the home. My question as we close is, will you reveal your love for Christ to others by your service? Perhaps by speaking of him. Gladys Aylward couldn't speak of him at the start. She couldn't speak the language. But when she could speak, she never stopped speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ came. The text says, for God so loved the world, so loved. There's no way of describing the depth, the height, the length, the width of that love, that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? So, Father, we want to thank you for your great love. We thank you for a love that reaches around the world today. We thank you, Father, that there are people who are willing to leave home and as missionaries to go to a foreign culture and to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for Lydia, who opened her home to Paul and Silas company. Thank you for Charles Simeon and for Gladys Aylward. Thank you that you use men and women today and boys and girls who have a love from you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you make it so that we will never perish, but have your everlasting life. And we give you our praise and thanks this morning for the wonder of this good news, for the wonder of a Savior like the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the work of your Spirit today. Apply this word to my heart as well as to each member of this congregation. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.